to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. As always, you can read along up on the screen. They'll be up here. I'll be reading from the New International Version. I encourage you to read along. Hear the word of the living God. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is a great passage of Scripture. And in it, Peter is talking a lot about the church, and he's using a metaphor here of a building. And there are many different metaphors for the church, the people of God, in the Scripture. For example, it is referred to as the body of Christ. That teaches us something about the nature of the church when we're told that it is the body of Christ in passages like Ephesians 4 that teaches that, and in 1 Corinthians 12. We're also told that the church is the bride of Christ. That's another metaphor that teaches us something about what it means to be God's people. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're also referred to as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. Paul preaches that we are the temple of God. But both Peter and Paul use the metaphor of the church being a building. And in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of himself as a master builder who had laid the foundation. Someone else was building it, and that building there was the church. And Peter is using it here. And this metaphor teaches us something about the church as well. And today I want to look at this metaphor of the building, and I want us to answer a couple of questions. What are the main components of this building? If the church is a building, as Peter is teaching here, what is it made up of? What's the stuff that builds this building? And secondly, what are the principal parts that form the building? So I want us to go through and look at this, and it is from this text that we draw actually our motto. If you notice on our sign, if you look on letterhead that we have on our website, you will notice we say that we are a biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. That's not just a little phrase, not a little blank space we had on the website, so we came up with. It expresses what we believe the church is called to be. And it arises out of this passage right here. That is what God is calling us to do, to be biblically based, to be Christ-centered, and to be a caring community. So we're going to look at all three of those. First, the church, as the building of God, is to be a biblically based community. The foundation is the Word of God. Now, the reason I say this is obviously a biblical text we're looking at, but notice how many scriptures are in this passage. The entire passage is chock full of scriptures that Peter has put in here. In verse 6, And I've got it up here on the screen, the phrase and where it comes from. He says that there's a stone laid in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He's just quoting directly. And in verse 7, he has the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That's Psalm 118:22. That was part of our scripture reading this morning. Peter moves on, and in verse 8, he says, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That's a quote out of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And in each of those, Peter keys us off that he's about to quote a scripture. But it's not only there, because verse 9, he doesn't say it directly, but where he says, but you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. He doesn't tip us off that he's quoting scripture, but that's exactly what he's doing. It's Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Peter is quoting from, that's where the people of God have been delivered from Egypt. They are standing at the edge of the mountain, and God is cutting covenant with Israel. And he says, you are my chosen people. You are my holy nation. You are my priesthood among the nations. Peter takes that, and this should astound you and me. And he applies that. This letter is written to former pagan Gentiles. Had nothing to do. They have no claim to Jewish heritage whatsoever. And Peter says, what God said to Israel belongs to you. You are a holy people. You are the chosen people. You are God's nation among the nations. It's directly from Exodus 19:5. And in fact, the people belonging to God phrase is really only used a couple times in the whole scripture, and it's very clear in the Greek. He's drawing that directly from Exodus. It's an amazing concept. Furthermore, in verse 10, and you might miss this, but where he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's from the book of Hosea. If you remember, Hosea the prophet was prophesying to Israel because they had been unfaithful. And God says, you have two children and you must name them Lo Ami, which Lo in Hebrew is not, and Ami is my people. And so he said, you have to name your first child, not my people. I'm glad God didn't tell me what I had to name my children, because usually the prophets had to give really strange names to their kids. And this is the first one, not my people. And then the second one was Lo Ruhamah, which is not mercy or not loved. Because God said, you are not my people and I do not love you. That's a scary thing. But later on, Hosea comes back and God says, where I had said they were not my people, they shall be known as the people of God. And where they had not received my mercy and love, they now have. Peter takes this, and in fact, the word for mercy or love in Hosea 1, because it says love there, and this is translated mercy, but the Greek word, when they translate it, is the identical word. It's the same word. Peter is clearly making an allusion and saying, you are in the position where Israel was in Hosea's day. Formerly, you were not God's people. You were without God, you were without mercy, and God has now said, you are my people, you have received my mercy. All of that is nothing but Scripture. Peter hardly wrote anything unique on his own. He just stuck some connectors in there. Because the reason for this is the Scripture is the basis for the church. It is the basis for the building. And the reason for this is not because we like old books. It's not because it's kind of neat that every once in a while Brett or Gary will quote some little bit of Greek or Hebrew, and I think that's kind of cool. It's because this is the Word of God. That's why we stand here and why we preach this. That's why this is the foundation of the building. Because God has spoken. And He has put it down for us inerrantly, infallibly, perfectly, that we might know Him and that we might know the truth. And because the Scripture is the Word of God, it accurately defines who God is. It accurately defines who Christ is. It accurately defines who you and I are. There are all sorts of competing ideas out there about what it means to be human. This tells us what it means to be human. And it is the only place you can find it out fully, completely, truly. Furthermore, the scripture goes on and tells us how to know God. The great question that should vex all of our minds is the same one that vexed Luther. How, knowing myself as a sinful man and knowing that God is holy, how can I stand in the presence of this holy God? You cannot find that any place else. You can go outside and look around, and I encourage you to do this all the time. You can see God all around you in creation. But you will never, by glancing at the stars or looking inside a microscope, discover the gospel. It is found one place. It is found in the scripture, because it's not something man would have come up with. The gospel goes completely contrary to our way of thinking. We think we must earn our own salvation. The scripture tells us, no, that is in fact not the case. And not only does the scripture do all of those things, it defines what the church is, who we are, how the church is to be built, how we are to live our lives, and how we are to minister. Every key question a church ought to have about who it is, what it is called to do, and how it is called to do it, we don't have to cast about. You don't have to find the latest, greatest idea from some pastor living somewhere that's written down in a book. You can go to the scripture, because it tells us who we are, what we are called to do. But the problem with this and with being biblically based is the scripture is an offense. Every one of the things we're going to see are offensive to our modern culture. People today, when you talk about the Bible, even if they say they respect it, do they believe it's God's word? It's not. If I stand up and walk out and start talking to people, I mean, I've had this question before. Come on, you've got some education, man. You really believe that that book is God's word? And when I tell them yes, they think that I was dropped on my head or something. Because I think it's okay, it might have some good messages, but you cannot believe this is actually God's word. Yes, I can believe it's actually God's word. Yes, I do believe He breathed it out, and that absolutely every jot, tittle, syllable is correct and true. Trustworthy. But that is not the way our culture views this. And people will say it's good to have this maybe as one source of information, but see, that's not what Peter's telling us here. This is not one source among many. There are other good ideas. This is where we know the truth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And to our shame, many of these things I'm saying, this crisis of confidence in Scripture is not only true outside the church. It is not only true in liberal churches, it is increasingly true within evangelical congregations. Now, the reason I say that is not because people are necessarily changing their statement of faith, but because of the methodology we follow. I can tell you if a church really believes that this book is the power of God, that this book is sufficient to transform your soul and mine. Do they stand up and preach this book, or do I get funny little stories out of the guy up front and occasionally a scripture reference thrown in? You don't need my opinion. You don't need to find out what funny little thing happened to me with my kids this week or anything else. You need somebody to stand here, open up the scripture, read a passage, and then teach through that passage. You also don't need somebody to stand up here and say, I'm going to teach something, and I'm going to give you 47 verses pulled out of context that you can't look at, and if you start questioning them, they actually don't line up and go together. We need somebody to stand up and say, my confidence is in God's Word. And you can see that not because I wrote it down in the statement of faith, but by the very methodology that I employ. I am preaching God's Word. And I have to tell you, that is sadly not the case many times today. I think I've mentioned before, Dave Shive, who taught here one time, he's a Bible professor that both Jer and Gary had, he told me a statement that broke my heart when he said he'd been traveling around for a year, and in a year of visiting evangelical congregations, had been in exactly three that stood up and taught the Scripture. That actually, not that everybody else didn't have Bible verses, but actually stood up, read a passage, and explained the passage of Scripture. Three. We were one of the three. We will be one of the three as long as I'm breathing. We will be one of the three. That's a sad, sad statement. And it is proof of a crisis of confidence that God's word can do what God has said it is able to do. God has promised His word will not return void. He has not promised that skits and all kinds of other things are going to accomplish anything, but He has promised that the preaching of His word is able to do that. And we have to see this is what we are called to be part of and after, is the careful study and teaching of the Word of God. And that brings about all kinds of other things. One of the problems today is very many pastors and in very many congregations, the pastor's expected to be a CEO. If I wanted to be a CEO, I would have stayed in business. I could be making more money and not having some of the issues I have to deal with. I'm not interested in being a CEO. I want to study God's word and I want to proclaim God's word because I believe His word is powerful to change you and to change me. And I don't have anything else. This is it. Okay? You don't need my ability to transform you. I'm so messed up, the last thing God needs is for me to be mucking around with you. But God's word can shape and form you. And you find out. I encourage you, I'm going to bring this up again later, but some of you in your travels are going to move on and you won't be in this congregation. I want you to think of these things when you're looking for a church. I don't care if they tell me they believe the Scripture is the Word of God. What do they do when it comes Sunday morning? Do they open the Scripture and actually teach the text as if they believe the only hope and power is in the Scripture? Or is the trust in all sorts of style and gimmicks and little things to try and get people going? Gary and I were talking the other day and looked, a guy sitting on stage in TV. He's taught on topics. He's driven cars onto the stage. He was teaching on sex a while back and had a bed on stage and he did all this other sort of stuff. And what that tells me right off the bat, I don't even know them, but what that tells me is your trust is you've got to come up with some silly little thing and that's what's going to get people interested and that's what's going to do it. My trust is God's word. And if you stand up and accurately proclaim God's word, God's people are hungry. That's the fact. Because the Scripture is the basis of the church. I'm a little passionate about that if you can't tell. Secondly, the church is a Christ centered building. Christ is the center of what we're doing. We are biblically based. We are Christ centered. Notice how Christ is the central focus in this passage. Notice how many different titles and roles there are for Christ. I put this text up here. I'm sorry it's a little bit small, but to fit it in there, notice here, Christ is the living stone. You and I are only living stones because we're in Him. He is chosen by God. He is precious to Him. He is our high priest. When Peter says we are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, that is because Christ is the high priest mediator that stands between you and me and God. When you sang this morning, when you prayed this morning, there is one thing and one thing only that made that singing and prayer acceptable to God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking with somebody this morning and I was reminded, I was at a pastor's gathering last year and they quoted a Puritan who said this statement, let this sink in and you'll understand why we need Christ, why we have to be centered on Him and why He's the great high priest. This great Puritan pastor said, the best prayer I have ever prayed had enough sin to damn the entire world. That's a fact. And if you don't realize that, and I don't realize that, we don't realize the depth of our depravity. But we have a great high priest. Because even if your mind wanders, even if mine does, even if my prayer is not perfect, He stands before God and makes it acceptable. So why we would focus on anything else is beyond me. Because He is our great high priest. Notice how Peter continues with the titles here. He says He is a chosen and a precious cornerstone. He is the capstone. He's using building metaphors here. And what he is telling us is that Christ is the cornerstone, the capstone. He's everything in the building. If you actually look in the scripture, and I bring others together, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says there's one foundation for the church. What is that? Christ Jesus. Okay, He is the foundation. You then move up to the next level where the cornerstone, and I'm not a builder, but the cornerstone is the stone that everything else is built off of. Who's the cornerstone? Christ. So He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. Then you get to the top of the arch and you have the capstone, the thing that holds it all together, locks into place. We've oftentimes used the word keystone. Who's that? What's the point of all of that? Who's the beginning? Who's the middle? Who's the end? Okay? It's Christ. We are centered on Christ. And Peter says in here, you need to understand that Jesus is this stone, and He is the stone that determines the destiny of every human being. Notice he says first, in verses 7 and 8, he lists this here, and he says, "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Now notice what Peter is saying here. You have to understand, the word rejected does not mean they didn't know. The word means to reject after testing. It was oftentimes used of guys who would hold up pottery to see if there was wax to fix a crack, and then they would reject the bad stuff. Peter is saying men, or he's quoting from the Psalms, men looked at Christ, they tested Him, and they said, "He is not worthy of being in this building. He is inferior material," and they threw Him aside. And God the Father comes on the building site and says, "You are wrong. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the capstone, and you have blown it." And in fact, the destiny is determined not by what I do good or bad, not by my political opinions or affiliations, not by my wealth or education or looks or anything else. My destiny is wrapped up in my response to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And Peter says it's very simple. Here's why they stumble. It's not because they didn't know. They disobey the message. They are not interested in Christ and what Christ has said. And that is very simple. And notice how Peter then goes on in verses 9 and 10. That's true of those who have rejected, "But you are a chosen people." Why are you here today as the people of God? Because you're chosen. And who are you chosen in? Christ. Notice Peter doesn't say, "But you are holier than the people around you. But you are smarter than all of them. You have it all figured out." That's not what he says. You're chosen. You're royal. You're a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. Why are all of these things true of us? Why were they true of all of these pagan Gentiles? Because Christ. Because once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Because of Christ. Because once you had not received mercy, but Christ bore the wrath of God in your behalf, and you're forgiven. That's our destiny. That's our hope. We have nothing else. This is why He is central. Now, some people might say, "Well, I thought you said the Bible was the basis." But see, these two are not two different things. It's the same thing. Who is the central character of all Scripture? Christ. I've said before, I'm going to throw out some scriptures again. If you're reading the scripture and you're not seeing Christ, I don't just mean the New Testament, I don't just mean the Gospels, I mean if you're reading the book of Numbers and you're not seeing Jesus, you're not reading the scripture correctly. Because Jesus said so. Look at Luke chapter 24. He's wandering with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says, and they're all upset. "Well, we thought Jesus was the Messiah. But obviously we were wrong because He got crucified." And here's Jesus' response to them. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And notice here, does Jesus think they have any excuse for not understanding what was going to happen to Him? Is that because He said, "Well, didn't you read the Gospels? Didn't you read what Paul wrote? Where does he expect them to know what was going to happen to him? All the prophets have spoken. And that's what he says. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in how much of the scripture? That means the 300 messianic prophecies, right? All the scripture concerning himself. Who's Genesis 12 about? Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? If you think it is, Paul says you're wrong. It's about Jesus. When God says to Abraham, to you and to your offspring, who's the offspring? Jesus. You don't have to take my word. Look at Galatians 3:16. And Paul's very clear. It's not that Jesus is one of many. He says it's not offsprings, plural. It's offspring, singular. There is one seed of Abraham. And it's not Isaac. And it's not Ishmael. Who is it? Jesus. And if you don't read the scripture that way, you're not reading it correctly according to Jesus and Paul. And I think they knew more about it than we do. Notice how he goes on in Luke chapter 24. Jesus, in verse 44, if you hit the next screen, Frankie, he's speaking to them. He says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. Law of Moses is Torah. The prophets is the second section. And the Psalms is the main book in the writings. If you've ever heard the phrase, the Tanakh, that is nothing but the first letter of the three sections of what we call the Old Testament. T is Torah. N is Nevi'im, prophets. K is Ketuvim, the writings. Jesus says, if you read the law, the prophets, the writings, if you read the Tanakh, who's it about? Me. And he goes on, he says, and then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. Now let me ask again, just help me out here because I forget these things. Where is this written? New Testament or old? Is there any New Testament yet? Is Paul saved yet? Does Peter have a clue what's going on yet? This is Old Testament. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer, and he will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name just to the Jewish people. Where is mission found in the scripture? How long has God had a heart for the nations? Always. Always. How long were people to be looking to the crucified Messiah? Always. Always. That's what it's about. John chapter 5. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in verses 38 and 39, and he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. But there's a problem. You refuse to come to me and have eternal life. Did the Pharisees agree that the scriptures were about Jesus? No. Is that because it wasn't clear? No, it's because their hearts were hard. The scriptures are about Christ, beginning to end. And what that means for us is that if we are going to be biblically based, if we are going to be accurately teaching the scripture, we must preach Christ, we must sing Christ, we must pray Christ, and we must pray Christ and him crucified. Because it's not just some little fact about Jesus. It is about, notice what he said the Old Testament is about? It is about my atoning death. I will come. I will be rejected. I will be crucified. But God will raise me on the third day. What is that, folks? That's the gospel. That's what it's about. And Jesus said, that is the central message. This is our message. This is our hope. Because Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. See, I am well aware it's a silly thing for me to stand here week after week after week to talk to people who are my friends and know me. It's ridiculous. But it's the way God has promised to save your soul and mine. It's not the method I would have picked. Couldn't we come up with a video? Isn't there a better skit? Can't Hollywood put out a movie? And the answer is no. There is one way that God saves men's souls. You preach Christ and you preach Christ crucified. It makes no sense. They will laugh and they will mock until I knock them off their horse and save their wretched soul. That's how it happens. It is Christ and Him crucified. It is the preaching of Him. But the problem is, though it is good news, there is an offense to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe so, just walk out in public this afternoon. Say, I just want everybody here to know Jesus is the only way to God. And if you do not know Him, you are eternally cut off from God and under His wrath. You will be a very popular person. See, you can go down and say, I want you to know that God loves you and wants to bless you. People don't mind that. Where it gets to be the problem is when you attach God to Jesus. And when you say He is the way, not a way. He is the truth, not part of the truth. He is the life and all else is death. All of a sudden, people don't like that. They don't want to hear that. That is the offense of Christ. Notice in verses 7 and 8 that what Peter says here, the stone the builders rejected, a stone that causes men to do what? Stumble and fall. I'm over in Niger in Africa. They don't mind if you talk about God. See, that way they can just fill in the God they want. The offense comes when you tell them, no, the God you're believing in is not a God at all. The God you need is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, raised, ascended, ruling over all things from the right hand of God. That is what the Scripture tells us we have to proclaim. In our culture, pluralism does not like this. It is an offense to a pluralistic culture that you say there is only one way. And again, the reason is because we have not understood our sin. That's why we think there are other ways. If we grasp the depth of our depravity and the utter holiness of God, we would know there is only one way. But our culture does not want to hear that. And there is pragmatism. Let me tell you, this again comes into the church. There are many who want to hear all kinds of pragmatic things. Well, I need to go to church and hear how to handle my checkbook better. Well, you do need to learn how to handle your checkbook. But that is precisely what you do not need on Sunday morning. You can find that stuff out all kinds of places. What you and I need to be reminded of week after week after week is you have sinned, and you know that, and I know that, but there is a sufficient sacrifice in your place. You can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help because Christ's blood has been shed for you. And I don't care how well you keep your checkbook, that won't get you into the presence of God. The church wants to focus on all kinds of other things. We need to be preaching Christ and Him crucified. When we study Isaiah, who will be the central character? Christ. And not just in Isaiah 53. Christ, beginning to end, because we have no other hope. Last topic, a caring community. Notice the focus on community in this passage. In verse 5, Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being what? Built into a spiritual house. Now, my lack of skills with tools is legendary, but I know this much. If you're a brick in the wall over here, are you connected into that wall? Are you just out floating around somewhere? You're either part of the structure or you're not part of the structure. There aren't things like removable bricks out of walls. Okay? You don't do that. You're either built in, is what Peter is saying, or you are not. Notice how he continues in verses 9 and 10. He gets down and he says, you are a chosen people, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people. The you up there in verse 9 is a plural. The whole context. See, it's not that I am a chosen person. I am that. But immediately when I become a chosen person, what am I joined to? A chosen people. There is no concept in the New Testament of individualism and me being a believer that is not connected to a local church. It's simply not there. It is utterly unthinkable to the apostles that I would be trying to walk out my Christian faith outside the context of a local church. And that's why the Christian life is communal in the New Testament. Think of the metaphors that we spoke of earlier. The body. What happens if I take this finger right here, right now, and I chop it off? Will my body live? Well, but actually my body will even take care of that. I mean, if you have your finger whacked off, you'll survive. What will happen to the finger if it's not reattached? It's going to die. Why is that? What if I pray over it and anoint it with oil? What's it going to do? It's going to die and it's going to rot. Why is that? Because God did not design parts of my body to exist separate from my body. In fact, I didn't have to cut off. What happens if circulation stops going to one part of my body? Why? What if I keep massaging it and treat it well and do all kinds? Doesn't matter, does it? It's lost connection with the body. That's the first metaphor. Second metaphor here that we're talking about, the building. A building is tied together. That's its very nature. It's something that's together. When Greg or Dave or some of the guys, John Wyman, do construction, they take materials, and the difference is the material comes on a truck. When is it part of the building? When it's built into the house. Is there any concept of just, you know, well, we like this piece of plywood so much we just left it there? You don't have that. The whole concept of a building is communal. Third major metaphor is family. Is family isolationist or communal? But yet, biblically, what do we even call each other? Brother, sister. There's no concept of isolation and individualism in the New Testament. Think of the picture in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. The people get converted on the day of Pentecost, and it immediately says that they were added to their number. And then we're given a picture of community, that this whole group is devoted to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. They're living together every day. They're in each other's house. They're with one another. They're taking care of one another. In Acts chapter 4, if somebody's got a need, the rest of the community is rushing together. Is there anything in the book of Acts that even hints at, I got saved, but, you know, I don't really like other Christians that much? There's nothing there. It doesn't exist. And there's nothing in this passage. The whole passage is communal. But I want to tell you, community is an offense today as well. We live in a culture that is individualistic to the extreme and isolationist to the extreme, because we're used to getting what I want, when I want, how I want. Okay? And it comes in every area. Hey, I love being able to do these things. I've got my iPod. I don't listen to annoying commercials on the radio anymore. I play exactly what I want, when I want. I now DVR things on TV. I skip through the commercials. I do all that. I get it the way I want it, when I want it. That's all right and okay, except for, can I do that with human beings? Can I say, you know, Jeff's annoying me, man. I'm fast-forwarding through Jeff. See, relationships don't work that way, because Sandy's probably going to hit me if I do that. See, we can't do that with people. But we got a whole culture that is so hyper-individualistic, we're forgetting how to build relationships. Now, thankfully, I think there's being some resurgence back the other way, because people have found out we're not created to be that way. You were created to be in community, not in isolation. It's what it means to be in the image of the triune God. But America militates against that, because community requires sacrifice. And our culture in general does not want to hear about sacrifice. Relationships take time. I was talking with somebody recently that we were concerned about a common friend that we don't think really understands how to build relationships. And one of the things I said, is this person in small group? No. Is this person just, no, they're really busy out doing ministry and doing all these kinds of things. And I said, well, the first thing is that if you're really interested in relationships, you start hacking stuff off your calendar, because there is no substitute. You can't microwave friendships. They take time. They take being together, knowing each other, just being with one another. It takes a sacrifice as well of desires. I mean, this is not secret stuff, folks. If you hang around me more than a couple of minutes, I am going to do something to annoy you, or else you're not awake. Amen, hon? Yes. My wife can tell you, she knows all of my annoying habits. And you're going to do something to annoy me. You're going to cross my desires, because I have been trained very well to do what I want, when I want, how I want, and I don't want to have anything that slows that down. But if you and I are going to be in a relationship, we just can't always do that with one another. It simply takes a sacrifice of doing that. And it takes real commitment that we're going to walk through this thing together, because there are things called offenses. But see, when we've built the brick, what does it take if I pull one of these cinder blocks out of this wall over here? Is that an easy process? It's not. But see, we want to think today that it is. Well, you know, I've been in 9 churches in the last 7 months. Okay, well, then you're not doing what Christ has said. You're not getting built into a wall. That cinder block just can't keep swapping walls. It's got to get built in. Is that convenient, or is that restrictive to be built into a wall? Fact is, it's restrictive. It just is. For me to be built together with a group of people requires things. It is not always easy, but it is always worth it. Because let me tell you something, that wall is a whole lot stronger than any individual brick. And that's the way it is with you and me. But that takes time. And that wall is a whole lot stronger because there's mortar and stuff holding it together. If I just stack them next to each other, it's not particularly strong, is it? See, mortar, commitment, staying together, doing that, starts restricting my freedom, but also giving strength. And I got to tell you, God wants the restriction. He wants us to build together with one another. It is worth it. Now let me talk about how we can apply the word, and then we're going to come to the table. 2 questions, and I'll fold some things out of those. First, do we see that the church must? If you are taking notes, I want you to write must in all capital letters, bold, underline, circle, highlight, whatever you do. It's not that the church should be, kind of might be. The church must be biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. To the extent that any local church stops being one of those things, it stops being the church. It's not just our little motto. It's what the Scripture reveals for what the church is supposed to be. The church is built on Scripture, not cool ideas, not hot music that sounds like U2, not skits that can compete with Saturday Night Live. I bring this up because I want to tell you, the Christian bookstores are lined. Their shelves are lined with all kinds of people telling you how to be hip and cool and do all these things to attract people in. That is a crisis of confidence in the Word of God. Okay? That's all that it is. And the church has to see, we are not competing with Hollywood and Music Row. Not. If you want to see a good movie, go to the movies. That's fine. It's okay. But you're not going to come here and see movies. That's not our point. It's not what we do. Okay? Hollywood can do what Hollywood does, and we'll do what we do. Okay? That's what the church has to be. And we are spending immense amounts of efforts on things that are inconsequential. I talk to people about things that go on in the meeting, and they say, well, we don't have a lot of time to come to the Lord's table. Why is that? Because they're doing all kinds of other stuff. So what you're doing is you're doing things that God didn't tell you to do and not doing what He told you to do. That's a plan. Not a good one, but it's a plan. Are we built on the Scripture? Or do we think we have to compete with these other things? I love movies, and I sure love music. My wife will tell you, man, I mean, nobody's got more songs in their iPod than I do. I love music, all kinds. But when I come here, what I want from music is I want music that is chock full of Christ-centered, God-honoring lyrics. And I don't really care if it's Aunt Mabel, who's 98, playing a pipe organ, or if we got a guy who sounds just like The Edge. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. What I care about is it pointing me back to Christ? Because we can have The Edge up here laying it down, you know, or Eric Clapton, who I prefer anyway, Clapton laying out the blues, but it ain't doing me any good if the lyrics aren't pointing me to Christ. Secondly, do we see that the church has to be proclaiming Christ, Him crucified? Is there anything wrong with you or I learning principles of success? I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to learn all kinds of things like that. There are lots of seminars and books and things you can do. But what you need and what I need when we gather together in the church is the one thing that the church does uniquely, which is proclaim Christ and Him crucified. There is nowhere else to go and get that. You're not going to get that from Oprah. You are not going to get that from Anthony Robbins or whoever else you're listening to. And God help us if you don't get it in the congregation when we gather together. The church is not competing with financial seminars or Oprah Winfrey. If you want to hear neat, inspiring stories, then click on Oprah. Be careful with some of the things, but click on and watch daytime TV, whichever show you like. When you come here, you're going to hear the inspiring story of Christ crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. Because we're the only people that have that story. You can get anything else anywhere else. Do we see this must be what we do? Do we see that the church must be a community? We are not a building and we are not a meeting. It is not what we are about. We are a community. You can get good preaching. You can get good music off the internet. I encourage you to do that. But you cannot get community except by gathering together with God's people. And that means we have to leave time and pursue relationships. We had someone a while back told me, called the person, said, I haven't seen you in a while. And they said, well, we don't think there's enough meetings. And I said, well, I'm unapologetic. We will not add more meetings. And I told the person, because what you need to do is you need to be home with your wife and your children, not running off doing other things. And if the church has got you busy multiple nights a week, which is what you're wanting, you are not building real relationships with the people you should be building relationships with. We're just all in meetings all the time. Are you and I pursuing real relationships? That simply takes time. You got to slay some things off your calendar. But it is central to what it means to be the church. If a church is not a community, if it's just a meeting, it's really not the church. The church is for a community. Second question, am I personally biblically based, Christ-centered, and part of a caring community? Am I building my life on the Scripture? Do I hunger for God's Word? Do I hunger for God's Word when I gather with God's people? Because there's a lot of Christians today that they're interested in all kinds of other things, but they don't want to hear God's Word taught clearly. Am I hungry for the Scripture? Am I getting into it regularly on my own? Do I look forward to coming together and hearing God's Word read and taught? Do I look forward to singing God's Word back to Him as we're worshiping? Because if you and I aren't individually based on Scripture, is the church going to be? It won't dwell richly here in our midst if we're not individually doing it. Secondly, and I'm going to swap the order, am I part of community? Are you and I building relationships? And the simple question to answer that is, how often are you seeing other believers from your congregation, which for most of us here is this congregation, outside of meetings? If the answer is, I only see them on Sunday morning, and even if the answer is, I see them Sunday morning, I see them at the small group, but I don't ever see them other than that, we're not really building community. Because community is not a meeting. Small groups. Everybody here knows, are small groups important in my estimation? Yes. Okay, they are very important. But they're the means, not the end. The end is community. The end is relationships. Are we invested in them? Are we building them? Because that's what God's calling the church to be. And then the last area, and the ushers can come forward with this. Am I centered on Christ? How often do you and I meditate on Christ's atoning work in our behalf? How often do we sit and think of what our sin is and what we deserve and what Christ has done in our behalf? Because that is what God is calling us. See, and that's what it means to be Christ-centered. Again, it's not just thinking all kinds of thoughts about Jesus. It in specific is thinking of what it means that He was incarnated, that He lived in obedience to the law, that he died an atoning death in our behalf, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he sits at the right hand of the Father right now. That's what we are to meditate on, because that is our hope before God. We're going to come to the table. And this morning, I want us to meditate specifically on Christ's atoning work. I want you to think, when we break this bread, the only hope you and I have of standing before God is that his body was broken for you. That his blood was shed. And we need to think and understand, as we meditate on this, what that means is, I am not just a little acceptable before God, that I am cleansed, pure, and forgiven. We need to meditate on this, because it astounds me when you look in the New Testament. Even when Paul's dealing with the Corinthian church, which is full of mess, what does he keep going back to as a resolution of virtually every question and issue? It's the gospel. What does it mean that Christ was crucified? What does it mean that he's ascended? What does the resurrection mean? How do we meditate on that? Because to Paul, that applies to every area of life. Time after time after time, I talk with believers who are all bound up on something, and what it ultimately goes back to is, we're not thinking through clearly on the gospel. And if we saw what Christ had done on our behalf, we wouldn't be eaten up with the guilt or the worry or the pain or whatever it is, or we wouldn't be pursuing these other things, because we would see that what life really is about is Christ and him crucified and him raised and him ascended. So I encourage you this morning, come to the table and meditate on Christ's atoning work. If you're a visitor here this morning,